Amen. Let us pray. Father, indeed, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy to us, that through your Son that you would spill his blood so that we might be reconciled to you, made new, have a new lease on life, be a new creation created for your glory. Father, thank you that in that you are sovereign, that you are a God who is at the helm of history. And as we open your word this morning and tackle some difficult concepts, Lord, may we do so in humility, and I pray that you would give me, Lord, faithfulness to proclaim your word as it is written. May you be exalted. Would you open all of our hearts to behold the wonders of your word? And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you would open your Bible this morning to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 19. We will be continuing our study through Romans 9. We began last week. And as we delve into it, let's go ahead and read from verse 18 for the sake of context, but down through verse 33. Romans 9, beginning in verse 18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for his glory, even us whom he has called? Not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it has been said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would be like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law, what would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching a law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Romans chapter 9, as I said last week, is probably one of the most controversial passages in all of Scripture. As we come to Romans chapter 9 last week, I said that truly there are some verses here that are very difficult to comprehend. Now, this section that we come to, and as we understand where I'm going in the preaching, that the preaching, when I stop at a verse, does not necessarily mean that it's a completion of Paul's thought. Matter of fact, we're trying to dissect one contiguous, one consistent thought into manageable portions to understand. Because in chapter 9, even as we go down to verse 33 this morning, that thought continues a little bit into verse 10. So there's going to be some overlap between sermons. I've said that in Romans 8, and it applies here today. So here's some reminders. If you are here this morning for the first time and you did not hear last Sunday, in order to get the whole picture, I encourage you go back and listen online at hbcillensburg.com. You can download or watch the sermons online. If you're not going to be here next week or the week after, you will want to listen to those because you want to hear the totality of Paul's argument, not just one piece of it. Oftentimes, misunderstanding happens when we pick out a piece of truth and neglect its context, and neglect the surrounding portions of Scripture that give us a balanced perspective of what God is trying to tell us. So make sure that you're careful as we come to this. Second, if you are a new believer or maybe you're visiting today, we are tackling some of the most difficult texts in Scripture. Please don't be discouraged. This is a church. We believe in plumbing the whole depths of the Word of God, but understand that this is part of the total gospel story, and just to keep that in mind as we wrestle through that. As we come to this passage, remember that our goal is exegesis. Exegesis is, what is the text plainly saying? What is it plainly trying to tell us? We are trying to avoid eisegesis. Eisegesis is reading into the text things that are not there. Using our finite logic, our finite reason, our finite presuppositions, putting them on the text and making the text say something that we want it to say. We have to be very careful of this. In Christianity, it is done quite often where we want to have license to do something, or we want to have a basis for why we are against something, so we make the Scripture say what we want it to say. We have to be very careful, because we have to be very diligent students of the Word, saying, okay, what is the Bible plainly saying? So my commitment this morning, as it always is, but even as we come to Romans 9, is that we're going to deal with what Scripture plainly says. Now, here's some principles for discussion, because this is a divisive issue. This has divided churches because people have erroneously and wrongly appropriated the priority of some of the things that we're going to be talking about. First of all, balance truth. Do as Paul did when discussing this. And that when Paul dealt with the issues of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility and how they coexist, he did not present it as an isolated lecture or letter, that he presented it within the context of the entire book of Romans. Understand that when you deliver truth, give it in a balanced and total perspective. Second, know your audience. Be careful that you do not just engage in fruitless debates just because you like to argue or win a debate. Do not derail or confuse someone else's faith simply for an argument's sake. Be cautious how you handle the deep truths of Romans 9 through 11. Keep the main thing the main thing. What is the main thing in Romans 9 through 11? It isn't the sovereignty of God or even predestination or election or anything like that. The main point in Romans 9 through 11 is that God is going to fulfill his promises. That's the main thing. Now, is the sovereignty of God and the fact that he is sovereign a main thing? Oh, absolutely. But are some of the outworkings of his sovereignty, are some of those mysteries and secondary issues? Yes. So understand appropriate truth. Fourth, acknowledge mystery. We need to come to these texts with humility and with understanding that there is some ambiguity, because God has not taken back the full veil of his divinity. We behold, if you will, as a glass darkly, and one day we're going to see the full revelation of who God is. But that is not that time yet. But remember that this word is fully sufficient and able to give us a good life in godliness and give us the truth needed to know about God for this life on this earth. One of the beautiful things is that this word is just the beginning of the revelation that we're going to one day see about God when we get to heaven. Isn't that a wondrous thought? This is only the beginning. It's only a snapshot. So it's something that we need to keep that in perspective. Last, we need to obey. You know, there's been some extreme positions of the sovereignty of God, that because God is sovereign, therefore, why do we need to go out and tell the lost about God? If he's sovereign, he can win them if he wants to. Well, here's the bottom line, is that we go to tell the gospel to the nations, if for no other reasons, because God commands us to do so. He says, go into the world. Beyond that, there are people that desperately need to hear the love and the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ. And we have the opportunity and privilege to be a part of what God is doing. So some principles of discussion. Now, remember where Romans 9 through 11 is broken up, that Romans 9, Paul deals with the sovereignty of God, and in a very balanced argument goes into Romans 10 talking about man's responsibility to come to God on the basis of faith. And again, the goal of these three chapters is to highlight the fact that via God's sovereignty and in tandem with man's responsibility, God is going to fulfill his promise to his people. That is the main thing. Now, where are we going? Remember that last Sunday we began this on whom he wills, talking about chapter 9, verse 1 through 18. We're going to be looking at the potter today. Next week is missions conference. Don't miss it. And then the week after that, we're going to come right back to the text. And providentially, where mission conference ends, we're going to land right in Romans 10, which is one of those great passages of our responsibility and privilege to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's a snapshot of where we're going. Now, God is the potter. We need to not forget that. Isaiah 64:8 makes that a very firm statement. He says this, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. We are all the work of your hand." Throughout Scripture, there is the imagery of the potter, and Paul reappropriates this imagery here in chapter 9. Now, one thing we need to learn about with regards to this illustration of the potter is that pottery making is something that has been going on for millennia. Matter of fact, since time immemorial, since the dawn of man at creation, that since civilization had its birth, we have examples of pottery that go far back in time. You can actually go to archaeological sites in Israel and you can pick up broken pieces of pottery that are thousands of years old just laying on the ground everywhere, almost like gravel. That's how prevalent it is throughout the Middle East. Now, the potter takes a lump of clay, which is dirt, it's just a kind of dirt, and in the hands of the master is able to craft it into a beautiful vessel. Paul here in chapter 9 is going to use this illustration to make some rhetorical but also some rather humorous concepts. Because he begins the argument and says, how ridiculous would it be if that lump of dirt looked up at the potter and said, "You're doing it wrong, man. I want to be this, not that. I want you to make me a cup instead of a bowl. I want you to make me a vase instead of this." And Paul's comment is, who is in control here? How ridiculous is that? Does the clay have the authority over what it's being formed into? Or is it the master artisan that is forming the clay? Well, of course, it's a humorous statement because the potter, of course, is in control of the clay. I don't think that your clay got mad at you and you didn't make it into a bowl. It's an inanimate object. In this case, he's using the illustration to make the point that God is sovereign and in control. We're going to look at three things with regards to the potter. First of all, that he has the right. Romans 9, looking at the potter, that the potter has the right as the potter. Number two, he has prepared his own. He has prepared his remnant. He has prepared a people for himself. Number three, he saves whoever believes. We're going to jump right to the end because I don't want you to lose sight of this, that in Romans 9, even though we're going to deal with some very difficult and challenging topics that talk about God's sovereignty, remember that at the end of Romans 9, he comes right back to it and says at the end, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And that becomes the lead-in for Romans chapter 10. So let's look at the potter. Let's look at the potter and see that the potter has the right to do whatever he wants. Now, we are going to spend most of our time this morning on this first point. So when 30 minutes rolls around and we're still on point one, have no fear, we will get through it, okay? Romans 9, verse 19. Let's look. You will say to me then, Paul writes, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to his molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Paul begins his discussion here asking a couple of comments. He's anticipating, again, the argument that will be made. Remember the context here. Verse 18, Paul is given the illustration of Pharaoh, and he says in verse 18, "So then God, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." And he anticipates the argument, which is the same objection that we see today. Well, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Here's the question, an honest or a question, not necessarily an honest question, we'll see that in just a moment. It's a question that's asking God, how is this fair? How is this just? How is it that if you are sovereign and if you are God, how is it that I still have responsibility? Shouldn't I have a say in this, God? This is the heart of the question. Okay, let's go back to that imagery here. Because the imagery of the potter is the one shaping the pot. The pot does not shape itself. If you leave a lump of clay on the pottery table and you come back tomorrow, it will still be a lump of clay. The potter is the initiator who forms it according to his purpose. Now the question's being asked here. We need to understand this. The question being asked is not an honest question, but it's rather a resistant, indignant, rebellious questioning. This is important because I do not want this misquoted and that, hey, if you ask any question in church or in Sunday school for the kids or discipleship communities for the adults or youth group, whatever it is, you're not supposed to ask questions. How dare you ask questions? You know what? It is actually a very profitable thing. If you have an honest question, ask the honest question. If you have a question about who Jesus is, then ask the question. If you have a question about evolution and creation, then ask the question. I talked with a young man who grew up in church, not this church, but he went to his Sunday school teacher and said, "Why is evolution not something that we should follow?" And the teacher got mad at him and said, "How dare you ask that question? That should not even be asked." Instead of engendering trust and a foundation in the faith, it drove that young man from the faith. Here's the bottom line. I know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that our faith, that the Word of God, can withstand any question that the world can throw at it. It doesn't matter the question. The problem is frankly, we spend so little time in the Word that we are afraid because we ourselves do not have a firm grasp on our own faith. Questions. If you have a question here this morning, I want you to ask it. Ask somebody. Come ask me after the service. Ask the question. Let's talk honestly and frankly. This question that is being asked, however, is not that type of question. This is the question of, God, that is not fair. I want my say in this. Matter of fact, the question assumes that God is unjust. That's the nature of the question. It assumes injustice on God's part. I mean, we're a democratic society, right? God, hey, hello, why don't we take a vote before you do such and such? And, we'll see how that pans out. Could you imagine how that going? God, I'm sorry, you were outvoted. Could you change history? How can the clay say to the potter, mold me like this or do this? The question here is upset because they have had some of what they perceive, what they want control of their own destiny, and they don't like the fact that God is sovereign. Now, Paul's response is very fascinating. It doesn't reconcile the mystery. If there was ever going to be a time where Paul could interject a philosophical argument to resolve the question of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, it would have been here. When the man said, "Hey, how is this fair?" Paul said, "Well, here, let me fully explain the mystery and show how this works." This is where he should have done it. But you know what he says? "Who are you, O man?" Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? You know, this is a really frustrating response. When I get to heaven, I'm going to tell Paul, I'm going to say, "Paul, do you know how much angst and division you could have avoided if you just would have taken a couple of verses and explained it? If you would have just taken a moment and said, here is how this all works together." You know what I think Paul will say? Paul will say, "I did answer it. God is God. He is sovereign, and he can do what he wants. Thanks, Paul. I'm going to go to Jesus now and get the real answer, you know. There is a desire in our heart to want to understand some of these deep truths, but here Paul says, who are you, O man? Answer back to God. How does the clay answer back to the potter? See, in Paul's mind, God has the right to act in whatsoever manner he chooses. God is sovereign. He is holy. He is eternal. He is omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's without end. He's without comprehension. God is God. And you know what? You don't want to run this universe by a democracy. You want an absolute king on the throne. Now that throws us for a loop. Because everyone we know of who could possibly wield so much power obviously corrupts that power. And that is true. Except for the fact that God is the only one who you would want to wield that absolute power. Because he's good. Because he's perfect. And even though we can't understand his ways, he has a purpose. And the end of Romans 8 tells us that all things he works together for the good of those whom he has called to himself. So when we look at this, we need to remember that God can do what he wants. God is God. Now, this is absolutely fascinating to me. The God who can do whatever he wants, who can act in any manner he wants according to his character. It is that God who volitionally and intentionally determined the cross. He is the one who chose and said, I am going to crush my son. I'm going to spill his blood to redeem a people for myself. Can you imagine someone who wields absolute power? Why would they choose the cross? I can tell you why. For God so loved the world, which is an absolutely beautiful thing. That he wanted to draw back vessels that were under the condemnation of sin. We're going to come to that in just a moment. You will say to me, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will that which is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay? Yeah, the answer is yes. The potter has the right to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. I think that coming up to this portion, we're coming to probably after Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, that we looked at last week. This is probably one of the most controversial, if not right up there with the one I just stated. But God, does he not have right to make some vessels for honorable use, to bring glory to his name, to bring a praise to who he is, to reflect his attributes? Does he also not have the right to create some vessels to showcase his power and even his wrath? Scripture says this: what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels for wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for his glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? Paul says, does not the potter have the right to raise up those, some for his glory, some for to exhibit and show his wrath? Hold on to this for just a moment, because this is one of the most challenging portions in all of Romans. Let's go back to the example of Pharaoh. It's just a couple of verses earlier. It says here that God withheld or endured vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he was patient or endured Pharaoh. Pharaoh was one who rejected God. And by all accounts of justice, at that moment, God should have brought justice upon Pharaoh. But God endured Pharaoh, using Pharaoh to showcase his power and his wrath. Now, here's the tension again. Remember the tension here. The tension is, God told Moses, go, tell him, let my people go. But Pharaoh's not going to listen to you. I will harden his heart. And then when the plagues are going on, Scripture tells us that Pharaoh hardened his heart, his own heart, and wouldn't let the people go. And then on the back end in the New Testament, we are told that God hardened his heart. There is a tension here of truth. that God hardened, but also Pharaoh hardened his own heart. That Pharaoh was raised up or endured so that he might be a vessel to showcase God's power and wrath. This is even historically, as we talked about last week. Probably, I think, there's some debate on this, of course, but I think that most likely it was Amenhotep II, one of the pharaohs and one of the height of the Egyptian dynasty, of the Egyptian empire. And it was at that time that God sovereignly determined that Pharaoh, who at the height of the Egyptian empire, would be chosen to be the one with whom God would bring the plagues. For the point of showing the world that there is no God in the world except Yahweh. And that in one fell swoop, Yahweh wiped the greatest empire off the face of the map. Was that purposeful? Yeah. God did it to showcase his wrath and his power. But remember this, before God showed his wrath, he showed his mercy. Romans 1 is very explicit. It says that God showed his mercy, that God showed his grace, and he showed his righteousness first before he showed his wrath against the unrighteousness of men. Now note this, the prepared here in the text, here in verse 19 and 20, the prepared does not mean that God authored the sin of Pharaoh. This is very important. Even though God raised up Pharaoh for a purpose to showcase his wrath, his power, God did not author the sin of Pharaoh. 1 John 1:5 says that God is light. In him is no darkness at all. None at all. He did not author sin. So here's again the tension. Here's the mystery that Paul himself, by the way, does not resolve. So I'll be frank with you. Who am I in any kind of arrogance do I assume that I am going to reconcile it this morning? But here is the tension, that God prepared Pharaoh, but that Pharaoh was still responsible for his rejection of God. Pharaoh was still responsible because he volitionally rejected God. We also need to remember that the timing of the preparation that is spoken here is somewhat ambiguous. You know, when it says that God prepared beforehand, now, again, biblical theology here, let's look at what the scripture says. It says that he prepared beforehand vessels of mercy. He prepared beforehand to make his glory known through them. When is this beforehand? Was this time immemorial? Was this way before the foundations of the earth? Was it the day before? Did God look into the future and say, hey, I think that guy, I know, I can see that that guy is going to accept me, so I'm going to choose him as my own. Is that what God did? Did God look in the future and see what man is going to do and then base his actions according to what man is going to do? Now listen, what does the Bible say? Again, let's go back to the text. The text says this, says that in verse, 16, when he's talking about, I will have compassion upon who I will have compassion, verse 16, so it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. God does not choose his own and choose his remnant based upon man's will, but upon his own principles of mercy alone. Grace, favor that we can never deserve, earn, or initiate. Now, the timing, again, is a little bit ambiguous here. And we need to leave room for some discussion, some honest discussion before believers, because actually the prepared here, it's in the middle voice in the Greek. Now, what that means is this. It could be translated that these vessels have prepared themselves for destruction. It could be translated that way. But we're actually looking at one of the most complex Greek portions of scripture. So there is some ambiguity here. Bottom line, even apart from that ambiguity, it is absolutely clear that God is at the helm of history, bringing his will to pass. That is the point of chapter 9 through 11, that God is sovereign. He's going to complete his promise. That cannot and should not be doubted, because that is true. Now, prepared vessels, the context of the passage here is talking about God's elect, those whom he has chosen, and also those whom God has not drawn out of rebellion. Note, please make note of this. When we talk about vessels, you and I, we are not neutral in this plane of neutrality. And God selects one vessel for glory, and then he takes one vessel and says, no, you're going to be fit for destruction. Every single vessel is under condemnation of sin. Every single vessel deserves God's wrath. Every single vessel deserves the just punishment of hell. But God in his sovereign grace looks down upon those vessels while in their sin and selects them and raises them up and said, you're going to be a vessel for glory. You're going to be a vessel for glory. Not by human exertion, but by God's purposes. Going back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in our sins, dead spiritually. But by the grace of God, he intervened, raised us up, and made us vessels fit for his glory. Vessels, by the way, that in Ephesians 2 says that we still must come on the basis of faith. There's the human responsibility again. God is sovereign, but we still have to respond in faith. And we're held accountable for rejecting God. These truths are apprehended by faith. They're understood by faith. This is very critical. Because when we try to understand God, oftentimes we try to come to God on the basis of reason alone. We come to the basis trying to comprehend this infinite God based upon our rationale. And God, if I can't fully understand you or how you're working or what you're doing, then I don't think I'm going to trust you. Now, practically, we do that a lot. God, fully explain to me your plan, where you're taking me in life, and then I'll obey. Well, think about this. Where else do you carry out that logic in the rest of your areas of life? How many times do you turn on your computer or your smartphone or whatever it is? Do you require that you have to have a degree in a microprocessing engineering before you'll utilize that piece of hardware? How many of you fully understand the fact that on that 1.5 by 1.5 inch chip, there's over 2 billion transistors, which are little switches that control the flow of information? How many of us fully understand how that's even made? So what is it? We trust that's going to work. We trust that the people who built it know what they're doing. How many of us, when we get on board an airplane, do we ask, as soon as we step on the airplane, we look at the steward or the stewardess and we say, can you please give me a full schematic on how this jet propulsion system works? Once you prove to me that it actually worked, then I'll get on the plane and we'll fly from point A to point B. I don't think we do that. And yet, how many of you have aeronautical degrees or aerospace engineering degrees to understand that the air that comes in, it's compressed, it's interjected with fuel, it combusts, and the hot gases go out the back end and propels the aircraft forward? Do we understand fully how that works? Well, maybe part, but we don't understand all of it. And yet, we get on a plane and we trust it. Even the sun that raises every single morning, we take for granted, not fully understanding if the sun consumes so much mass and emits so much energy that we cannot even comprehend that if the sun were not there, life on this little rock in our solar system would be lifeless. There's a lot of truths that we accept on the basis of faith to some degree. Why is it that we don't apply the same logic to Almighty God? Think about this. We are trying to use our reason to understand an infinite mind. And who are we? What filter is that reason processed through? Well, that reason is processed through a narrow-minded, ignorant, limited, inexperienced, time-bound, self-serving, sinful, destructive, prejudiced, frail, mortal, finite being. Trying to understand an incomprehensible, unequaled, omnipresent, beyond time, self-existent, all-knowing, perfect, unchanging, infinite, eternal, all-powerful, self-sufficient, holy, holy, holy God. There is going to be some mystery and some things that we don't fully comprehend. The bottom line is that God needs to be approached on the basis of faith. Sometimes it doesn't make sense. Sometimes God's plans in our lives don't make sense, but we trust him like we trusted the airplane because we're going to believe that just as the engineers on the airplane knew what they're doing, that the God of heaven knows what he's doing. There are some portions here that I cannot reconcile in my finite mind, but I am going to trust the fact that God, who is just, who is loving, who has my good at his heart, who desires that all men everywhere be saved, and he's even commanded us to go, even to give our lives for the sake of this gospel, that he knows what he is doing. Now, faith does not mean absence of reason. Because I use reason, God-given reason, to bolster my faith. But I do not come to God on the basis of my reason. I come to God on the basis of God says it. I am going to trust what he says. I'm going to believe him. This is a faith-compatible passage, by the way, this text. God is God, and he has full reign to act and choose according to his sovereign will. That is the bottom line. In the mystery of God's sovereignty, vessels fit for destruction are still responsible for their sin, and vessels fit for glory are still responsible to come in faith. There is still a mutual responsibility, but that is all under and subsumed under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. This accepted compatibility of apparently opposed truths is the position that Paul takes. This is the position he takes. Let us be very careful to not take scripture beyond what it plainly says. And it plainly says in chapter 9 that God is unquestionably sovereign in all matters of life. But in chapter 10, we have a responsibility to proclaim, to respond, and to disseminate the faith that has been handed to us. The balance and context of scripture. Okay, we're on point number 2. Remember? Have no fear. We're moving on. Verse 25. He has prepared his own as the potter. Paul moves on to use two Old Testament texts to continue to validate and show that God has a plan and a sovereign plan to build a remnant for his glory. First of all, he comes to Hosea. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there will be called sons of the living God. Hosea was a prophet in the Old Testament, probably 8th century BC. You can actually turn to his book in the Old Testament if you want. Eye-opening read into the times of which Hosea lived, because he lived during a time when the Assyrians, this horribly atrocious, conquering, very evil people, were sweeping down south, conquering all the lands, taking Israel into captivity, and also threatening the kingdom of Judah. Now, the Assyrians were known. They would take their prisoners, take them to the front of the city walls, skin them alive in front of the walls, and then impale them on stakes, and then burn them alive. These were a brutal people, hated. They were also prolific idolaters who worshipped Baal, who burned their children alive as offerings to Baal. And it was also these people that in this context that God through Hosea says, I will call my people and those who are not my beloved, I will call beloved. And the very place was sent to them, you are not my people, Assyrians and the Gentiles. There they will be called the sons of the living God. That even in the Old Testament, we see that God was working even from, it would have irked the Jews, that they hated the idea that God was even selecting a remnant for himself among the Gentiles. Now, there was a remnant of Jews that did understand this. God said he preserved a remnant of the Jews, and we're going to look at that in Romans chapter 11. But God is drawing to himself, Paul tells the Jews, listen, even back in the Old Testament, we see that God was working to draw people to himself. Even Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Only a remnant. Those whom God has called to himself, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, a remnant, we would have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Let's come back to that point in just a moment, because this piggybacks on a point we just made just a little bit earlier. The historical example, Paul used the Old Testament prophets to further validate that God worked in the Old Testament sovereignly, and he works in the New Testament sovereignly. Note, God is the one who calls. Look at this. It is God who calls out from these pagan peoples and from the peoples of the nations. It is God who calls them beloved. It is God who makes them his own and calls them his people. God is initiating. God is the initiator. Had not God providentially intervened and called a remnant to himself, then all people would have perished in judgment. If God had not selected a remnant, we would all be in hell. If God had not drawn to himself those who were sinners, because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If he had not in his mercy looked down upon those who hated him, then we would have the same fate as Sodom and Gomorrah. And what was the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah? In fire and brimstone, and one night, they were absolutely destroyed for their wickedness. That God's sovereign working is in and of itself an act of great mercy and love. Now we come to the end here. God saves whomever believes. Verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law? This is another question Paul is anticipating. He's saying this. The Jew is asking this question. Are you telling me that the Gentiles who did not have the law, they have achieved the promise because they have faith? And we who've been working in our law and in our works, in our life, we've been trying all this time and we're going to miss it because we did it on the basis of the law? Paul says, yes. Why? Because you didn't pursue it by faith. But as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This is a beautiful pairing to just the passage we just came through. And that is, he comes back to the Jews, to the Gentiles, and points out to the fact that both of them, the Jews were not saved because they were chosen simply to be the people of God. The Jews were chosen to be the people of God, but they still had to respond in faith. That here you have even the Gentiles, that they were not chosen to be the people of God externally, but because they responded in faith, they were grafted in, we're going to see in Romans 11, to take part in the blessings of Israel. And then there's this great cap off verse, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, there is always debate, does all mean all mean all? Well, what does Scripture say? Scripture says God is sovereign, God is control, God has chosen to himself and elect. But it also says whoever believes in him should not perish of everlasting life. Whoever believes shall not be put to shame. It doesn't mean everyone will believe. Means whoever believes, whoever God draws to himself or believes, they will be saved. They will avoid the shame of sin and death and hell. The Gentiles receive grace because they came by faith. Paul brings it back here to the main point that reconciliation to God comes on the basis of faith. A faith that we have the responsibility to apply. And belief, going back to the Gospel of John, is the medium that averts the shame of sin and death. What is the main point here? Let's go back to the main point. What is the reminder? Through his sovereign and perfect plan to preserve a remnant for his glory, God is faithful to finish the work of salvation and fulfill his promises. That under the umbrella of God's sovereignty, he is faithful and will complete the work he began. God is sovereign. We have a responsibility to, however, to respond to the sacrifice that he determined to give on the cross. There is a mystery here. And I do suggest that there is a compatibility in these truths that cannot always be reconciled according to man's finite understanding. And that we unswervingly and unwaveringly hold to the fact that God is on the throne and that we understand, even as Paul said, Who are we to even question Almighty God? Does the clay have the right to say to the potter, I don't agree with you? Does the clay have the right to the potter to say, I know better? This morning, my goal and my objective is not to put in a theology from some outside system, but as we have looked, we can clearly see that the Word of God says that it is not by man's will, but it's by God's will. That why do we find fault? God is God. He has fashioned vessels for His glory. Some vessels He uses to make known His power and His wrath. And that all of those vessels, however, still have the responsibility to respond in faith and bow the knee to the King. It is a glorious tension that one day you can ask God how it works. But until that time, let us trust His word. Let us trust His truth. If you'll get on an airplane made by finite man, why will you not trust God even in the complexities and mysteries of His working? If you would, let us stand this morning. And if you would, bow your heads, close your eyes. If you are here this morning and you have not responded to the grace and the forgiveness that God has made known to the peoples of this world, please do not leave. I'll be greeting at the back door. Come, just tap me on the shoulder, whisper in my ear, or just tell me I would like to talk further. If I'm not able to at that moment, I have some trusted men and women who can sit down and talk with you. But please do not leave this place without talking, without asking your questions, so that you might see the hope that there is in Jesus Christ. Believer, I know we're dealing with some hard issues, ones that have divided churches and has divided Christians again and again. I am convinced that the reason that it has divided is because we're so much more desirous to promote our agenda instead of submitting to God's revealed word. And in humility, acknowledging the mystery of the greatness of our God, and yet laying hold on the deep truths that He gives us. Father, help us to remember and to see that You are holy, that You are sovereign, that You are a great God. Even when we can't comprehend it, even when we can't understand it, we lay hold on the fact that we count ourselves a privileged people to bear Your name. And yet ignite with us a flame of passion to take Your gospel, to take Your truth around this world to people who desperately need to hear it. Unite us and guide us. And in the power of Your holy name, Jesus Christ, we pray all these things. Amen. And all God's people said, amen. Before you leave, if we can have a couple of volunteers, men, we need some people to carry some flags down from the basement area up here for missions conference. It won't take 15, 20 minutes. Pastor Allen's right here. Please come up. We need about 20 people. So please, if you can come up and give just 15 or 20 minutes, that'd be a great help. God bless. See you this evening.